after abandoned by our transgressions. If such a thing as grace exists, then what are meant for lives like this? There are no strangers, there are no outcasts, there are no orphans of God. So many broken, but hallelujah, there are no orphans of God. Come ye unwanted and find affection. Come all ye weary, come and lay down your head. Come ye unworthy, you are my brother. If such a thing as grace exists, then grace was made for lives like this.
Song to me, but what a beautiful message. No orphans. No orphans in God's family. Which gives us the responsibility of making that real, of not treating anyone like an orphan. I don't usually use this term, but a lot of people will refer to the unsaved as pre-Christians, which I kind of like. I don't use the term myself. I don't know why. I kind of like that term because it makes us think of, you know, every person we meet is someone that God loved, someone that God is drawing, someone that God wants to see saved. So it becomes less us and them and more relational. No orphans of God. Thank you for that beautiful, beautiful, challenging song. Well, this morning, we're wrapping up the series on being as is, being broken together is the idea this morning. There's this concept in Scripture that kind of shows up, period. We've talked about some of these themes that show up periodically through the New Testament. For example, the already not yet idea. John says, we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we will be. So we already were God's sons, but not yet are we fully seeing what that means. And there's this already not yet dynamic running through the New Testament. There's another one that shows up in shadow and sometimes in statement periodically. And I would call it a be what you are idea. Be what you are. And we see this probably most when Paul says, you are children of light. You are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. Live your life in step with, in accordance with what is true in your heart. This idea of be true to yourself has been warped by the common world into whatever you want, do it. And we can thank Disney for a good part of that. Follow your heart is a common theme in Disney movies, which, okay, to some extent, but it's overdone often. Be what you, but that idea that whatever you want to do, you should do, is a perversion of the biblical idea that Christ has changed you. Now live in accordance with that change. Live your life according to who you really are in Christ. Be what you are in the Lord. Galatians says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So apparently it's possible to be a Christian, to live by the Spirit, that is to have spiritual life within us, and yet not be in perfect step with the Spirit, to be living below the level that God calls us to. He says, if we're lived by the Spirit, and in the context, he's saying we do. Christians live by the Spirit. Therefore, if we do, or we could translate that, since we do, let's walk by the Spirit. Let's make that a practical reality every day in our lives. In Ephesians, we have this tension where Paul at some point says, you have put off your old self or your old man. Other places he says, put off your old self and put on the new self. So you have this idea of you've done it, now do it. Be what you are. Christ has renewed you, now make that a reality in your life. And this, of course, applies across the board of the Christian life. But this morning I want to look at relationships. How does brokenness affect and harm our relationships? And so this concept, be what you are, make your redeemed self a reality in your life, in the power of the Spirit, in the Lord, that applies very much to our relationships. There's a secret to being broken together. You know, if you want to work with flavors in baking or in cooking, you usually take two kinds of spice and add them together and let those and crush them together. It's rare, except maybe bay leaves, I guess. I'm not sure what they do, but they sometimes throw them in soups and stuff. But most stuff you don't use whole. There are exceptions, of course. But most spices and flavorings are ground or crushed or broken, and often into a blend, broken together to really create the full flavor. We can do it with metal. You make an alloy by melting things together. There's this idea of taking things and damaging them together, and it melds them into something stronger than they were separately. Our relations inevitably suffer because of our brokenness. But with grace, we can have stronger relationships through brokenness. Pain naturally leads to a self-focus. We've mentioned this before. When we hurt ourselves, we hit our thumb with a hammer. What do with that thumb? We immediately protect it. There's this pull-in, instinctive reaction to pain. It's the way we're made. When we hurt, we get protective, and that's natural. That's normal. The problem is it becomes out of control in our lives very easily. Pain naturally leads to a self-focus to the one who is hurting. But let's talk about that for a minute. We've talked about self-focus, about being self-centered. Let me clarify something with some diagrams, because I am a visual learner, and so I teach visually, so I hope you can follow visually. We are born with a self-focus, a self-centeredness. At the core of our being, we are self-interested. Infants, and we understand infants are not fully developed So we expect it from infants, but an infant doesn't care how tired you are, whether you feel good or not, right? An infant doesn't care about you. All an infant cares about is herself or himself. If she's hungry, she wants food. It doesn't really matter what else is going on around her, right? We expect that from infants. That's natural to a not fully developed person, little person. But that is still, and I don't want to say that in a perfect world, had there been no fall, infants would be different. Infants would be selfless. Probably not. They're infants. The problem is that picture becomes a picture of everybody. As we grow, we don't lose that unless we are made to lose it. But at the core of our being, we grow up naturally self-focused. There's a moral self-focus that says, I don't want God, I want me. So when Paul talks about this mind set on the flesh, that's what he's talking about. The way of thinking that is self-focused. So he says the mindset of the flesh, he says, is not subject to God's law, cannot be subject to the law of God. Why? Because the essence of human, fallen, carnal, depraved nature, whatever term you want to use there, the essence of fallen humanity is, I'm my own boss, and I don't want God to tell me what to do. I don't want to be responsible to God. I'm my own boss. And so there's this sinful self-centeredness at the core of our being as we are born, as we grow. Now, I believe that God can change that inward orientation from selfward to Godward. Sometimes it's printed almost like a surgery where one thing is removed and something else is not. I don't see it that way. All right, and theologians, Western theologians get into this debate of eradication versus whatever and so on. Let me explain the best illustration I can think of for this. And I've studied enough to say I think this would work. Whether or not, and if you science people out there might know whether it would work or not, whether or not it would, work with me here. If you take a magnet, right, you know, a magnetized piece of metal, a rod, you got north ends and south ends, right? If you take that magnetized piece of metal and wrap it correctly with an electric current, you create an electromagnet, right? We're all familiar with that. You can reverse the polarity in that piece of metal by running current through the electromagnet. So if it's oriented so that it's standing up and north, magnetic north is up and magnetic south is down, and you run that current the correct way, it'll reverse the magnetism in that piece of metal. You follow me? Now, in reality, if you do that long enough, it'll completely and finally reverse that polarity, and you turn it off, and the magnet will be remagnetized in the opposite. All right, so the metaphor breaks down a little bit. But imagine with me that didn't happen. So as long as that current is flowing, that magnet is reversed. Now, south is at the top and north at the bottom. When you turn off the current, it goes back to its normal orientation. You with me? Again, I think it would work. But it works in my mind, so work with me here. Pretend it works, whether it would scientifically or not. That's the picture of sanctification. It's not that God like does some sort of surgery and takes this out and puts this in. And I understand the other metaphors often used, feed the dark or starve the dark horse, feed the white horse. You know, God gave us, we have two natures when we're saved, and you feed one and starve the other. That's progressive sanctification. Again, I get the point of it. But the reality is it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that can change us from all self-focused to, at heart, God-focused. With me so far? So, but we're not just spiritual creatures, right? Spiritually, when we're self-focused, that's the heart of sin. Spiritually, when we're God-focused, that's what Bobby calls a pure heart. Now, but we're not just a spiritual being. We're also a social being. And so we're called to be others-focused in our social world. So God-focused at our core, others-focused in our life. Okay? Now, you disagree with me, tell me later. I am convinced that it is possible to be God-focused in our heart and yet self-focused in our outward life. Because we've learned habits, we've learned ways of thinking, we've learned reactions, and often reactions to pain that pull us back into ourselves in the social realm, in the relational realm. So when I talk about pain that has a self-focus, I'm not saying pain necessarily drives, pulls our focus away from God, back to self. It can do that if we allow it to. But I'm not saying that pain naturally pulls our focus away from God. I'm saying pain naturally pulls our social focus, our relational focus, back to ourself. I know it's a different way of thinking about it, but does that make sense to you? No, it's Sunday morning. You can respond. It's okay. So we talk about self-focus here. Now, a social or emotional or relational self-focus can certainly lead us away from God, can certainly pull us from God, all right? The enemy will use any aspect he can to pull us away from God. But I want to make very clear when I'm talking this morning about a self-focus, I'm not talking about a heart of rebellion against God, the depraved nature that we're born with, that we are unable to resist without the help of the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an emotional or social or relational focus on myself that is a natural response to pain and to suffering. Pain leads to a self-focus. And I think this is part of the reason we have these commands, be what you are. Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we see there, he's saying, look, if we're in step with the Spirit in our life, he will help us avoid the self-focus that leads to conceit, that leads to envy, that leads to these outward sins, social sins, if you will. If we live by the Spirit, work at keeping our relationships in step with the Spirit, others focused. Now, the pastor doesn't go into why that would shift. We do know that, and again, we're back to this question of pain. That's a combination of tends and typically, all right? Tends to pull us to a self-focus in our relationships. Okay? Pain leads to self-focus, which is often expressed in three ways. This is not an exhaustive list. This is more representational or large areas. Number one tends toward contempt. What is contempt? Contempt is arrogantly dismissing others, considering others less valuable than myself. Their person, their viewpoint. Now you see that politically. Go online, read any kind of political discussion. It quickly devolves into name-calling. Right? Whether it's on the conservative side or the liberal side. I know we love to think that the other side does it all the time and we don't. Guess what? It's on all sides. Quickly devolves into labels. That's one reason that we as Christians should be avoiding labels. Now understand some labels are necessary. I'm a pastor. That's a label, right? But labels very often become demeaning to others. And we're called to live above demeaning. It's very, very, honestly, We think of contempt as huge, and it is huge, but it creeps in so easily. We'd rather associate with this one than that one, right? Now, again, we have friends. Some people are going to probably be closer to than others. It's normal. Some personalities get along better with others. Some personalities get along with others better than others. Okay, I'm going to move on. That was very awkward. So I'm not talking about you have to be equally good friends with everybody, but I'm talking about sometimes we just don't really want to talk to that person. We just don't really want to, you know, I just assume they not. Contempt can look very, very harmless. Can lead to clicks. And then from there into just outbroken, they're just not up to my standard. the basic problem of a self-focus is that it becomes, I become the pattern for everyone else. I wouldn't do it that way. Well, maybe I'm wrong, right? I become the pattern. In fact, there's a passage that says, comparing themselves among themselves and judging themselves by themselves, they are not wise, which could even mean they don't even realize they're doing it. It's one way that it can be translated. And we get to this point where those who agree with me, look like me, sound like me, see things as I do, share my perspective, share my background, whatever it is, they're the ones that are in my clique. They're the ones that I will associate with. But everybody else is just, they're just not quite up to my level, right? So easy. So easy to start sliding down to that level. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Jesus demonstrated every human emotion. Obviously, he loved, all right? He had joy. He had sorrow. He had anger. Recently saw a little saying. If someone asks you, what would Jesus do? Remind them that taking a whip and driving people around with it is not out of the realm of possibility. Jesus demonstrated anger. It was appropriate anger. It was righteous anger. But he did. He demonstrated anger. He demonstrated the whole range of human emotion except one. He never showed contempt for any person, ever. The lady brought in, caught in adultery, and they want to stone her. He treats her the same as the religious leaders. In fact, he treats her better, honestly, because he's there, and the religious leaders bring her in, and he says he raised himself up. We don't know if that means stood up or sat up, looked at him. I'm sorry, he ignored him at first. They bring her in, he's ignoring him. He's just doodling in the dust, right? Then when he says he can't try to hold, once he realizes they're not going to go away, he says he raised himself up, said something to him, and went back to drawing in the dust. Now, we don't know what he wrote. Doesn't matter. He was ignoring him. And once they left, the same term is used. He raised himself up and looked at the woman and began talking with her. Isn't that interesting? She was not low enough to earn his contempt. The Gentile woman that came to him. Yeah, very interesting passage. He reflected the disciples' own attitude back to them. She came, she said, my daughter needs healing. And he said, I wouldn't take the crumbs and give them, I wouldn't take the food for the children given to a dog. Why do you say that? Well, clearly he wasn't actually turning her down, because once she responded, he healed her and he commended her. What he was doing was responding the way the disciples would have responded, to model what they would do. Whoa, this is, and we read that, and think, how can Jesus call her a dog? And the same thing would happen then. Wait a minute, what do you mean Jesus called her a dog? He doesn't do that. He's modeling there what contempt looks like. And then stopping and saying, wait, this person that you thought wasn't good enough, she's got more faith than all of you do. Jesus never showed contempt. And yet it's so easy for us to assume that someone who sees things different or sounds different, has a different focus or a different look or a different background or whatever, isn't just quite as good as we are. You cannot build a relationship with someone whom you hold in contempt. It's not possible to do. Marriage counselors tell us one of the big problems in a marriage is when there's contempt, when there's sarcasm. And I say that carefully because, okay, I can enjoy sarcasm sometimes. It can be fun, right? But let me warn you, and I try to be very careful of this, sarcasm can be a weapon. Sometimes it can be fun, all right? And in fun, it's not an issue. But it can be a weapon, the way we say things, what we say, what we mean by them. Being broken leads to contempt. Being broken leads to defensiveness. Defensiveness, interesting. If someone's used to being attacked, they're going to respond as if they're being attacked when they're not. That's what we mean by defensive. Now, used to being attacked doesn't just mean have been attacked over and over and over. It can be one time. But sometimes one event, one paradigmic, all right? Sorry for the term. One event can shape our whole view, our whole way of reacting. And when that event is being attacked, it's very easy to shift back into the idea that I'm always being attacked. Anyone disagrees with me is attacking me. I have to defend myself. So we find command after command in Scripture about don't strive with one another. Put away bitterness and wrath and slander and clamor, loud speaking, all right? Why? Because defensiveness is so easy. A pain-based self-focus can drive us toward a sinful defensiveness where I'm ready to attack anybody who comes after me, who disagrees with me, I should say. So we're pointing to Jesus saying, even when he was reviled, he didn't respond. When he was attacked, he didn't attack back. But it's so easy. That line between this is an emotional reaction and this is a sinful reaction, it's a very fine line. It's not one we want to spend too much time trying to figure out where I can get that far with it, but not that far. No, recognize the dynamic and step away from it. Painful self-focus, pain-based self-focus leads us to defensiveness, where it's more about protecting me than it's about helping others, or more about standing up for my rights than it is about moving forward with what needs to happen, with God's plan. Because self-focused defense, attack, it's a pain-based reaction to relationship. The third area doesn't look like sin and isn't sin in the sense in the same sense that the contempt or an attack would be, but simply avoidance. I'm afraid of connection. I'm afraid of really building a relationship. It can look very spiritual, all right? And understand, some personalities are more geared toward doing things with other people. That's fine. That's what I'm talking about. There's introverts and extroverts. It's fine. We're all different. And I'm glad we're not all extroverts, or there wouldn't too much poetry get written, all right? Probably most songs are written by introverts. So we're in good company, us introverts, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about personality. I'm talking about a fear or an avoidance of actually building genuine relationships is a response to pain. And we don't think of that as sin in the sense that harming someone else through contempt or through an attack would be. And yet it's not how God made us to be. So it's sin in that broad sense of cutting ourselves off from the grace of God. Relationships can be scary. They can be risky. Absolutely. I've gotten burned before, and I'm not talking about a dating or marriage relationship. I'm just talking about relationships with friends, with mentors, with coworkers, right? And you've probably gotten burned too. But we can't stop because we're called build one another up. It's repeated several times in the Scripture. Guess what? You don't build up somebody unless you have a relationship with them. Or I should say it limits you. You can say something positive to somebody, all right, that you don't know. But to really edify, to really build one another up, we have to have a relationship first. So if we're going through life with the sense, with the ingrained approach of I'm not going to get too close to anybody, we're stunting our own spiritual growth. We're stunting the growth of others. Because God wants us to be in interaction, to be building one another up. So James says, confess your faults or your sins to one another and pray for one another. It's one reason we've taken one of the core values of this church being fellowship. Not saying we're there yet. I don't think we are. We have ways to go on that. All right, I'm just being very honest this morning. We have a good foundation. But we have to be building one another up, building bridges to one another. Because edifying, building up one another, only happens in relationship. And if we keep our relationship to a surface level, we're good at that, aren't we? Especially in conservative churches. We're good at keeping the relationship really surface. We look good, we sound good. If you have really any real problems, I really don't want to know about them. So I know I have to pray for you or follow up with you or help you. So I'd really deep down rather not know. Just keep everything nice and surface and smooth and good and we're good. Right? And that's not what we're called to do. We're good at avoidance as well. All of these are pain-based, self-focused approaches to relationship. We are called as Christians to have an other's focus in our relationship. We're called to be others-focused, not self-focused. Guess what? If you've been hurt badly, this can be very tough. It can be hard to break out of that, to break out of that idea, out of that approach, to defensive approach to life, to relationship. But grace calls us to an others-focused. Remember Job? Job is going through life. Life is good. Life is great. He's incredibly wealthy. He has a wonderful family. And suddenly everything falls apart. We know the backstory. We know what happened behind the scenes. Satan going to God and getting permission to harm him. Job didn't. All Job knew is that his family was slaughtered, was killed in a tragic accident, that all his wealth was stripped away. His health was gone. He's left on an ash heap with nothing left. His wife starts attacking him. His friends come. They're essentially beating him down, trying to help him, but they're just pounding on him too. Well, you must have sinned. Something wrong. Deserve all this. And when he finally comes to discuss with God what's going on, God doesn't talk about Job. God talks about himself, essentially saying, Job, I've got this. Hey, Job, explain to me how an eagle flies. Once you explain all of these physical things, then I'll let you give me advice on the moral, how to run my universe morally. But figure out the easy stuff first. Figure out all the details of nature first, then talk to me about how to run the moral world. It's essentially what he said. Job, I've got this. Seriously, I've got it. But then what did he tell Job to do? He told Job to pray for his friends. And I can almost hear Job say, wait a minute, they're doing good. All right. They've not had these problems. Their families are alive and thriving. They're still doing fine in life. Why am I praying for them? But God turned his captivity, to use the KJV language. God turned it around for Job when he started focusing on others. Now, I will certainly acknowledge openly that when we're in pain, there has to be a level of self-care, all right? When you get hurt, the emotion of sadness, of grief, is an emotion that pulls us back and lets us heal. That's how it works. I'm not saying ignore your own struggles. I'm saying don't get stuck in your own struggles. You have to come to the point of moving past that to finish the healing process, to really progress very far in the healing process. Grace calls us to be others focused in our relationships. Genuinely listening. James says, be quick to hear. Be eager to listen. It's very, very easy to listen surfacely. Is that a word? To listen outwardly. In fact, those who say such things tell us that when we remember conversations, you know what we remember the most? We think back to conversations we've held. We remember what we said a whole lot more than what anybody else said. All right, it's the way we are. But we have to work against that and genuinely listen. Shut the mouth, shut the mind, except for what you're hearing, and genuinely listen. That can be tough. But grace calls us to be others focused in our listening habits. Contempt. It's the opposite of contempt. Contempt, you're not worth my time. But genuinely listening to what others are saying. Some of you are listening past the words to what do they mean. What's the heart of what's going on here? It brings an others-focusedness to our relationships. And we're talking here relationships in general. Married relationships, friends, colleagues, Christians. General relationship, being others focused in relationship. Number one, genuine listening. Number two, give grace back. Let your words be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Jesus said, what you freely you've received, freely give. Paul says, build one another up. The idea is this. when there's genuine listening, when there's genuine connection, suddenly there's a route for grace to travel. I know we've used this illustration before, and I will again because it's one we need to get really, really well. In the body of Christ, grace does not just come from Jesus Christ. Grace is ministered through the body from one member to another. For the sake of time, I won't look at that passage. But it's not just a single thing where I'm a Christian and Jesus gives me the grace I need directly. He does that. But that's not all. If that's all we have in mind, we're missing a huge piece of the way it works. Because it's also grace is ministered through the joints, through the members, through the relationships with one another. So that as we're, if someone says something to us that we don't like, guess what? We have a chance to show grace right then. Now, what's it look like practically? Number one, giving benefit of the doubt. You can often, if somebody says something, and you can often take it one or two ways, right? And we're called to look at that and say, you know what? I choose not to think they meant that as an attack. I choose to think that they did not intend that to sound the way it did. I choose to think maybe they had a bad day, and I got the brunt of their frustration. They shouldn't have done that, but guess what? I'm not going to live there. I'm not going to let it damage our relationship, right? And you start giving grace back to one another instead of having the whole mindset of, you better speak to me nicely, or right? We're looking for opportunities to give grace. Give the benefit of the doubt. When there's doubt, give benefit. Give the benefit of the doubt to the other person. And then what if there is no doubt? If it is intended or something said the wrong way intentionally, well then clearly we're called to forgive. We're called to forgive. As Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. We look at that passage at the beginning of this study, right? Giving grace in our relationships. It's not all about me. Now, if someone is harming you, is attacking you, you have to take care of yourself, all right? And I don't, those who are in an abusive relationship, they can be told this kind of stuff and they hear it as just let yourself be beat up all the time. Right? That's not what I'm saying. You understand that. But I'm saying as we build relationships, we have to give grace freely to one another. Forgiveness, benefit of the doubt, putting up with one another. There's going to be things you don't like. There's things I don't like. And we put up with them and we work through them and we build together. Now, finally, number three, being authentic. And I'm aware authentic is kind of a buzzword right now in the church. Well, it's a buzzword partly because there's reality to it. Be authentic. Just confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. We talked about the fact you can't build one another up unless there's genuine connection. The avoidance, let's keep the relationship very, very surface level, or genuine connection. Some of the most challenging books I have read are actually written by a lady who's not even a Christian as far as I know. She's a secular shame researcher. But she writes about genuineness, about authenticity. She did a study for years of people, and I even forget the term she used. People, not necessarily people that were happy, but who were satisfied in life. People who report a high level of fulfillment in their life. And then she did this huge study and surveys of the stuff. She found that regardless of income level, regardless of social connections, those who reported the highest level of fulfillment in life were the same ones who reported I should have read this book before I got up here this morning. Had the highest level of authenticity, of being willing to be vulnerable, to open themselves up, to have those times when maybe I was a little too honest there. Maybe not that I said too much as in, you know, let out a secret or something, but just had that moment of, did I go too far telling them that about myself? Was I too honest there? That kind, you know, the kind of moment I'm talking about? And the people who reported the highest level of genuine vulnerability, authenticity, also reported the highest level of fulfillment in life. And these are secular people. We're not talking Christians necessarily. These are just people. Isn't that interesting? We're called to be genuine, to be authentic with each other. To lose the need to always look good, always look right, always sound right. Well, what if they think this of me? What if they knew what I really struggled with? We're called to be authentic with one another. It's a challenging way to live. It's not a way to live I've mastered by any means. We're working on it, all right? As we all are. But we're called to it. Pain drives you toward contempt, defensiveness, avoidance, holding myself off separate or holding myself up as someone better than everybody else. Grace calls us to genuine relationship, genuine connection. And that is what heals brokenness. Listening to the voice of God we talked about last week, hearing God's direction above the voice of our own brokenness. That's the one piece of the puzzle. The other piece is one another, healing one another. Genuine, deep relationships are what heal brokenness. It's what works in secular world. And as you know, I am not in any way opposed to counseling, to psychology. But there have been some studies have indicated that in most cases, a good friendship does more good than counseling does. Isn't that interesting? Not in all cases. There's certainly times when we need professional direction and understanding. But in many cases, when they checked them out, they said one really good friendship can do more good than professional counseling. And God knew that. And God calls us to build that kind of authentic, genuine relationship with one another. Are you up to it? Is it a little scary? Yeah. I don't say, yeah, it is. But we're called to it. And the benefit of that kind of life is incalculable for each of us. Let's stand this morning. Father,